good to be with you this morning. We are working through the series, God is a Warrior. We're looking at texts from the prophets that describe God as a warrior or describe his character as that of a warrior. So we've looked at two lessons from the prophet Nahum, two from the prophet Zephaniah. Today and next week we'll look at a couple passages from the book of Joel, another prophet. And then after that we'll look at two lessons from the book of Revelation. So today our text is Joel chapter 1. And the question that I want us to try to answer today is, when there's a natural disaster, is that God punishing people? Does God use natural disasters to punish people? And our text, Joel chapter 1, describes a natural disaster that occurred in Israel or Judah, the southern part of Israel. And the book of Joel begins this way, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Now, we don't know much about this guy, Joel, son of Pethuel. We know his father's name. That's about all we know. He's a prophet. We get that from the book that was written from his prophecies. We don't know exactly when he lived. The date could be anywhere between 900 B.C., almost as early as the time of King Solomon in Israel, down to 300 B.C., which is a couple hundred years after the return of the Jewish people from the Babylonian exile. Most scholars think somewhere around 500 B.C. is probably the right time. In that time, soon after the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian exile and rebuilt the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good guess, at least. It would be nice to know exactly, but in Joel's case, it doesn't matter particularly. With some prophets, it really does. But with Joel, what he writes could apply to many different times, and his message speaks beyond its original setting. Now, in chapter 1, as he gives the opening of his prophecy, and his book's not long, it's only three chapters. We'll read a third of it this morning. As he begins, he speaks to six different audiences, all of them among his people, Judah or Israel, depending on the time period. But he turns from one to the next through six audiences and speaks to each of them. And so in Joel chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks to his first audience, and that first audience is the elders of his people. So he says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land." So he's speaking to his whole nation, but especially the elders among his people. "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation, all the way down to your great-grandkids. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." So Joel begins by speaking to the elders of his people as representatives of the whole nation. And he says, has anything like this ever happened? What has occurred here is unprecedented in our experience. He speaks to the elders who can remember the furthest back in their history and who know the stories that were passed down to them by the generations before them. And he says, has anything like this ever happened? Wave upon wave of locusts has come. Tell your kids and let them tell their kids and then their kids down to the third generation. Tell about the locusts that came into our land and have eaten everything. Natural disaster in Judah or Israel. In March last year, 2013, the BBC reported that a locust plague covered half of the island nation of Madagascar. And it was eating or would soon eat the food being grown to feed 13 million people, 60% of Madagascar's population. It would eat that much food if the international community at that time didn't provide enough funding to spray and kill the locusts, which I assume they did because it seems to have dropped out. The story seems to have dropped out of the news after a little while. In the 1950s, a locust plague began in Madagascar, lasted 17 years. So when Joel writes in his time that the locusts have eaten everything And you know, in the ancient world, there were no sprays to control locust plagues. And there were no ships to import food from distant countries. So when he writes that they have eaten everything, he's talking about the very real danger of mass starvation. Food prices skyrocket. The poor can't pay for the food anymore, so they starve. Only the rich can buy enough food to get by. And it might take a year or more to get the nation's agriculture back up and running. So this is a natural disaster. Joel turns to his next audience in verse 5. And he turns, interestingly, to the heavy drinkers. And he says in verse 5, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." What irony that he turns to the heavy drinkers in his land and he says to them, "Wake up and weep and wail because you will have nothing to drink anymore." There won't be any wine this year. All the grapevines are gone. The locusts have eaten them all. And all that wine that would have been produced is gone. And it's like, Joel says, it's like a mighty army has invaded the land and destroyed everything. It's like a great lion has come in and torn their nation apart. We've had a lot of lions in this series. In the book of Nahum, we had a lion that represented the Assyrian Empire and the rulers of the Assyrian Empire in Nineveh, their capital city. They were so oppressive and cruel toward other nations, they attacked whatever prey they desired and took it. And then in Zephaniah, Jerusalem's leaders were pictured as lions because they were so oppressive toward their people. Their people were the prey and they were the great predator. And here in Joel, the lion is this locust plague that has come into the land and devoured everything. The vines and the fig trees are ruined and very, very likely all the other crops and orchards as well. Joel turns to his next audience in verse 8. He turns to his people who are grieving like a young woman with a broken heart. And he writes in verse 8, "Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth," that itchy, scratchy cloth they would put on and wear when they were in terrible anguish to show that they were mourning. "Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth," her fiancé. "Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails." Across the nation, Joel says, the anguish is like that of a young bride-to-be grieving for her betrothed. There are no grain offerings and drink offerings at the temple. No grain brought to honor God. No wine brought to honor him. Why? Because the locusts have eaten it all. They've eaten all the food. There is not even enough to bring to the temple to honor God. And if the locusts weren't enough, there appears to also be a drought. The ground is dried up. There's no grain, no wine, no olives on the trees. It's a terrible disaster. Joel's next audience is the farmers. Verse 11. "Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away." The farmers can't do anything about this. They had no defense. There's nothing they can do but despair and wail and grieve. Everything is gone, either eaten by the locusts or dried up in the drought. The wheat, the barley, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree. And with all that gone, the people's joy has dried up too. There is no joy behind the locust plague. I've never suffered through a natural disaster that I can think of. Thought about that all week. I don't think I've ever been through a big one. Little things here and there. A couple earthquakes in California, but just small ones. I was a little kid in Longview when Mount St. Helens blew. Looked a lot more pleasant from that side of the mountains. I missed out on most of the ash. We got a little bit, but I missed out on the ash that the mountain dumped on Yakima on May 18th, 1980. In the fall of 1993, though, my sophomore year in college, I went with a relief group from my school, Harding University in Arkansas. We went up to St. Charles, Missouri, just outside St. Louis, right where the Missouri and the Mississippi rivers meet. And that area had been through terrible flooding, as you can see on the picture there. Just awful. Houses that had stood in or near the floodplain for decades and been untouched, you know, except by maybe the smallest of floods, were completely covered and ruined. Our job as college student relief crew was to go in and just clean out what was left of these houses that had been covered by the flood. And we went in and we just ripped out everything, just left the bare bones of the houses, the wood and the roof and the wiring usually was okay also. And so we pulled out water-soaked mattresses, so wet still, weeks after the flood had receded, that they had mushrooms growing out of them. Totally disgusting. Drywall that wasn't so dry anymore. And furniture that the residents hadn't been able to move in time. I remember how the man in whose house I worked was just full of gratitude, just overflowed with gratitude as we ripped everything out of his home and took it out into the front yard and piled it up to be burned. He was grateful because now he could start over. He could start rebuilding his home again. The skeleton of the house was still there. And maybe he could do something with that. It was clear when we looked at him that he hadn't felt much joy for a while. Unlike most of the prophets, Joel doesn't mention any of the sins of his people here. Usually the prophets, when they mention a disaster of some sort, whether military or natural, they describe some sins. Israel has done this. Judah has done that. They've been worshiping false gods. They've been oppressing their own people. They've been violent to one another, something like that. But Joel doesn't mention anything like that. He just describes what happened. This locust plague, this drought, the ruined crops, the food shortage. Now in verse 13, he moves from lamenting what has happened, to calling for action. He turns to his next audience number 5, the priests. And he says to them in verse 13, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." Nobody brings them to God anymore because there isn't anything to bring. Verse 14. "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." After lamenting the devastation of his land in this natural disaster, Joel calls for action. He specifically calls the priests, the leaders of Israel's faith, to come and assemble with all the people. He calls them to put on sackcloth, to mourn and wail, to declare a holy fast, probably for prayer. You know, it's probably easier to fast when there's no food to eat. Good opportunity to fast and ask God to provide food. "Gather the elders, gather everyone into a sacred assembly and cry out to the Lord," he says. Pray, plead with God. It's not hard to imagine a president, a governor, a mayor calling on their people to pray in the wake of a natural disaster. And that's what Joel does here. In verse 15, Joel mentions the day of the Lord. For a brief moment, he glimpses in this natural disaster a hint, a foreshadowing of something greater and more terrible. The day of the Lord, that day that we've talked about from Nahum and Zephaniah, when God makes things right, when God comes as a mighty warrior to judge the wicked and to bless his faithful people. Joel foresees that the day of the Lord is near, that it will come like destruction from the Almighty. So in light of this locust plague, he calls his people to turn back to God as if to say, look, what's happened to us here is terrible, but it could yet be worse. If his people do not turn their hearts to God, what will happen when the great day of the Lord comes? Joel turns to one more audience in verse 16. This audience is God. And he says, verse 16, lamenting again what's happened. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. That's the temple. There's no joy there right now. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. There isn't even enough grass for the sheep. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Joel himself now cries out to God on behalf of his people, just as he's called Israel to pray. Now he prays to God and models for them what they should say to God. And he prays not just on behalf of the people, but on behalf of the animals too. The cattle, the sheep, the wild animals, these creatures God created, that God enjoys, they're suffering too. So Joel laments this tragedy, this natural disaster, calls his people to pray, and then he himself prays to God. So now here at the end of chapter 1, a few questions come to mind. Where did this locust plague come from? And the drought? Did God cause them? Or did they just happen naturally? Is God punishing his people for some kind of sin? Does God even do that sort of thing? I mean, is it even fair for us to ask? Does God send natural disasters to punish wicked nations and peoples and cities? Or are these calamities just random acts of nature? In response to that question, two things are clear from the larger message of Scripture. One is that God, as creator, certainly has the power to use nature as a weapon or a tool to punish human evil. He can do it. And two, as the great warrior and judge, sometimes he does. So we might remember, for example, Noah and the flood in his time. And God sent that massive flood to put an end to human wickedness that had grown so rampant and out of control. And then God gave humanity and all the animals a new start. As another example, we might think of one of the foundational stories of the faith of the Jewish people, that when they were slaves in Egypt over 3,000 years ago and over 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, in the time of Moses, God used natural disasters to break Egypt's oppressive hold on his people, on Israel. He punished Egypt until Egypt let God's people go free. And so the story is in Exodus chapters 7 through 12, the story of the 10 plagues, how God employed several natural disasters specifically against Egypt. So first he ruined the water of the Nile River, turned it to blood, and then he sent plagues of frogs, and then gnats, and then flies. You know, all these things happen sometimes, but God sent them one after another. He sent a disease that killed many of Egypt's domesticated animals. Then he sent another disease, one that afflicted the Egyptians themselves. After that, God sent a terrible hailstorm that destroyed many of their crops. After that, God sent a plague of locusts that ate everything that was left behind after the hailstorm. Then after the locusts, God caused darkness to cover all of Egypt. We don't know how he did that, whether through natural means, what we would call natural means, like a sandstorm or something so thick that the light couldn't get through, or by some other means. We don't have any idea how God did it because no sandstorm is mentioned in the story in the Bible. So we don't know how he did it. But what we see clearly here is that God can use and has used natural disasters to bring punishment upon wicked peoples. Then there's another prophet, the prophet whose book comes right after Joel in the Bible, the prophet Amos. He speaks to Israel on God's behalf in the 8th century BC in Amos chapter 4. And he says, or rather God says through Amos chapter 4 verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. That's a food shortage. That's famine. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. That's drought. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew, another natural disaster here. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, another natural disaster. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. He's talking about warfare, invasion here. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Hunger, drought, famine, thirst, blight, mildew, locust, and other plagues, and even military invasion. God used these disasters to call his people back to himself in Amos' time, but they did not return to him. In Joel's time, and again, we don't know for sure when that was, most likely 200 to 300 years after Amos, this locust plague struck and also a drought. And did this come from God to punish his people? Joel isn't clear about whether this is some kind of punishment from God. He never comes right out and says. He calls his people to turn to God and to pray. But is God punishing them? Is that why this happened? He might be. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 hints that God is disciplining his people here. It says there, Joel 2, verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. You know, they would tear their clothes to show how upset they were in that culture. God says, don't show me on the outside, show me on the inside. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Remember that line from the book of Nahum? And abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Joel seems, in my opinion, to believe that God has sent this locust plague and this drought on his people because of some kind of evil in their society, because of some kind of wickedness. But if they will return to the Lord, Joel says, he will be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he may end the calamity he has sent. And that's basically the message of the first half of the book of Joel. Turn back to God and he will forgive our people and he will restore his blessings to us. So God can and sometimes does use natural disasters to punish peoples and nations for their wickedness, for their sins. And that fact brings up a whole bunch of uneasy questions. Like, what about the drought in California right now? How are we supposed to think about that? What is it, 4 years since they've had any real substantial rain? Is God punishing some kind of sin in California? Now, my parents live in California, and I'll bet if we asked them that they could think of some sins that God might be punishing in the state of California. But if he is, why not Washington too? Why not Oregon? Are we so much more free from sin here in the Pacific Northwest? What about the Nisqually earthquake that struck Seattle in 2001? You see the picture there on the screen. Did a lot of damage, especially in Pioneer Square. The earthquake occurred on February 28, 2001. The night before, on February 27th, 2001, the Mardi Gras celebration that had been held annually in Pioneer Square in Seattle since 1977 got extra rowdy, got ugly, got way out of hand. The Seattle Times, in an article in 2006, recalled, "During the Mardi Gras celebration on February 27th, 2001, bands of thugs assaulted people gathered in Pioneer Square. Rioters assaulted numerous victims, using everything from their fists to skateboards to brass knuckles. Christopher Keim, age 20, was repeatedly punched in the face as he tried to help an unidentified woman who had been assaulted. He later died of his injuries." That last bit was merely the worst of the worst on that terrible night. If it got so bad that a man was killed by a mob while trying to rescue a woman, you can imagine what other atrocities were being committed that did not need to be mentioned 5 years later. The city of Seattle was rightly ashamed of their behavior that night. Then at 10:54, the very next morning, a magnitude 6.8 earthquake struck in the Seattle area, injuring 400 people and causing some $2 billion worth of damage. Okay, neither of these events happens very commonly in Seattle. Riotous party, major earthquake. Were they coincidence? Somebody in Seattle had to be wondering on February 28th whether this earthquake was a warning sign from God, a wake-up call. Was it? Or was it just a random natural disaster and its timing was a fluke? I wish I could say, but I'm not a prophet. I don't know. The timing sure is interesting. But God alone knows whether that quake was a warning to Seattle on purpose. So we need to be careful about making claims that so-and-so sinned, and that's why God caused this or that natural disaster. We have to be very careful about that. In fact, Jesus himself warned us not to focus on such things, on placing blame like that for a disaster. Shortly after 9/11, I remember some very vocal fundamentalist Christian groups declaring that the terrorist attacks were God's punishment on the United States of America for the sins of abortion and homosexuality. They made that claim. Not sure why they chose those two sins. We have a number of others they could have chosen from too. But those were the two that they picked out. I personally suspect that the cause had more to do with a century of complex tensions between Western nations and Middle Eastern nations. But that was what they claimed. But in any case, Jesus taught us not to place blame for disasters on someone's sin as if to say, see, God's finally giving them what they deserve. They should have seen this coming all along, which was the attitude we heard from a few small groups after 9/11. Instead, Jesus taught us to think of disasters, whether natural or man-made, as warnings to us personally. Let me show you this. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Story of Jesus, and it says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Okay, what that means is Pilate, the governor in the area, not a Jew himself, had some Jews murdered while they offered their sacrifices at the temple. Pilate was like that. He was a vicious man at times. Okay, so they told Jesus about this. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam, a part of Jerusalem, fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So here's what Jesus teaches us to think about when some disaster strikes. Not, ooh, what did these people do that was so terrible that God did this to them? But rather, whoa, unless we repent, we too will all perish. We are all sinners in the sight of God. We all need to repent. And not only when disaster strikes, but of course we need to turn our hearts to God at all times. Like Joel said, rend our hearts and not our garments. Disasters of any sort, natural or man-made, are tragic reminders of our mortality, of the very fragile nature of our lives. Such sudden reminders of our mortality ought to call us to consider how we're living and the quality of our relationship with our Creator. If California suffers a drought, we need to pray for them, obviously. But they and we too also need to stop and remember who it is that supplies us with water, ultimately. And we need to ask ourselves whether we are living in a way that honors the one who supplies that water. What makes Californians any worse sinners than we are? If an earthquake strikes Seattle, they and we need to take that disaster as a call to reflect on what our lives are all about. The judgment of God, His final judgment, the great day of the Lord is coming. Are we living as God calls us to live? Are we living for Him in light of that day? And if the earthquake strikes the morning after a tragic murder and a riotous party, that timing ought to prompt us to such reflection all the more. When a locust plague sweeps through Madagascar, when there's a massive flood in Missouri, when a volcano in the Cascade Mountains erupts, when a tower falls in Jerusalem, or there's needless bloodshed somewhere, these are tragic events, disasters. And as we try to help the people affected by them, and as we pray for them, we should also stop to consider how brief and how fragile our lives are and how much we need God. And we should turn our hearts to Him. Not just that day, but every day. So back to our original question. Are natural disasters punishment from God? Some certainly have been in the past, and some may be today. But you and I, not being prophets, don't have the right to say with authority whether they are or not. But there is certainly a sense in which they are all warnings to those who will heed the warning. The day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, God, our Creator, will judge the entire world. We need to, in the words of Joel, return to the Lord our God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. And on that great day of the Lord, He will grant mercy to His people. And we praise Him for that. That's why we honor Him. Let's pray together. Father, bless Your church today. Let Your blessing rest upon us, that we may see Your hand at work in every way, in our lives and in the world around us. And Father, when there is a disaster somewhere, or a time of tragedy locally or nationally, Lord, we pray that You reduce the number of such things, because they bring so much harm, and so much pain and suffering. Yet we understand that we live in a fallen world, and that things have been like this since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve turned against You and ate that forbidden fruit, and You placed Your curse upon the creation. We understand this, Lord. But we still hurt when these things happen. We pray, Lord, that at those times that we will turn our eyes to you, that we will not lay blame, but that we will turn our eyes to you, Lord, and call out to you for mercy and for help. Lord, let your people be the first to call out to you for mercy and for your help. Father, we know that things like this happen from time to time, and it seems like somewhere in the world something terrible happens every day. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy, that you would be kind to everyone who calls out to you and who turns to you. And we pray, Lord, that when those things, those events strike close to home, that you will find us faithful to you. And we pray, Lord, that through us you would bring a blessing to the people who are in need of assistance. And Father, most of all, we pray that anytime something like this happens, that we would remember that great day of the Lord is coming. We pray, Lord, that it would remind us to live right, so that when that great day of the Lord comes, we might find your favor and not your judgment. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you send prophets in ancient times and your church today to call people to turn to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless our message, that it will bring many people to Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. If there's anyone who would like to come meet